Well, today finds us at Joshua chapter 15, and we're in a section now of several chapters where the tribes are getting their allotment. Well, as I said, we come now to a series of chapters, starting in chapter 15 of Joshua, in which we're almost looking at the title deeds to the various allotments. The tribes are going to get their allotments, and they're going to be given out clan by clan, and great detail is given in these several chapters now in Joshua to specific boundaries, geographical cities, locations, so that God in His Word has recorded, in essence, the land He has promised His people. Now, Israel has never fully occupied the promised land. And I believe that awaits the thousand-year millennial reign of Christ when He returns on earth and will reign and rule, and all the promises to Israel will be kept. The truth, though, is that God intended for them to have the promised land and all the territory in allotment. Well, I would propose to you that the analogy to our life, the connection to our situation, is that, once again, the promised land is here and now. Despite hymn writers' references, the promised land is not when we get to heaven. The promised land has battles in it. The promised land has challenges. The promised land has problems that need to be victoriously overcome. So God has given us an allotment. Here and now in this world, in this promised land, He has given us promises. He has given us His Word on the kind of life that we can live. And it is indeed a victorious, joyous life. No matter what this world may bring, we can overcome it. You know, in this world you'll face tribulation, but take heart, He says, I have overcome this world. Greater is He that is in us than he that is in the world. So all those statements apply to our experience now. And so as we read about these allotments, be thinking just in your own life about the specific place God has given you, the area of influence, your job situation, where you live, your community, your neighborhood, your church family. Think in terms of those things. And then ask yourself, am I fully possessing the allotment? And to me, the allotment isn't just geographic. It also then becomes spiritual. Am I fully possessing all that the Lord wants me to possess? Am I experiencing all that He wants me to experience spiritually? Day after day, no matter what comes, have I seen victory after victory in my life? The main battles have been fought, but there's the skirmishes, there's sort of the daily battles, there's the possession of one's allotment that still has to take place, and that's the way God intended it. Well, the major battles have been fought in our lives. If we've entrusted our life to Christ, He has overcome death. He has overcome sin. We have victory in Him. Positionally, I'm secure in Him. But practically, I've got to take hold of the allotment. I've got to possess it. So that's the picture here. Starting in verse 15, chapter 15, verse 1, the allotment for the tribe of Judah, clan by clan, extended down from the territory of Edom, and then we start to see a description of the territory, and it goes on for several verses. We're going to jump ahead to verse 13. In accordance with the Lord's command to him, Joshua gave to Caleb, son of Jephunneh, a portion in Judah, Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron. Arba was the forefather of Anak, so he was the forefather of the race of giants. From Hebron, Caleb drove out three Anakites, three Goliaths, if you will, Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai, descendants of Anak. From there, he marched against the people living in Debir, formerly called Kiriath Sefer. And then at that point, Caleb said, I will give my daughter, Aksha, in marriage to the man who attacks and captures Kiriath Sefer. Here's an interesting concept. In myths and legends, we often read of the king promising the hand of the princess, his daughter, to whoever can, you know, slay the dragon, untie the knot, solve the mystery. It seems to be a bit of an old-fashioned concept, but here Caleb is doing the same thing. He's promising his daughter's hand in marriage to someone who's worthy. If I'm teaching this to high schoolers, I often speak to the girls and I say, you know, who are you looking for when you're thinking about who you're going to get linked up with and be dating and maybe eventually marry? Are you looking for a man of character, a man who has accomplished something in his life, a man who's demonstrated some ability, wisdom, talent, whatever? Or are you just looking for some hunk that's cute? And it's interesting to me how easily our young people are swayed into the ways of this world concerning marriage and who they get linked up to. I believe they've heard too much popular music on falling in love and those kinds of things. So as parents, I would urge you to try to instill some of these biblical thoughts into your daughter. Promise her hand to some man who can win the most valuable trophy on his team or something. No, but just speak about character in one's prospective spouse and the hunt for that. Well, verse 17, Othniel, son of Kesna, Caleb's brother, took that city and captured it. So Caleb gave his daughter Aksha to him in marriage. One day she came to Othniel, and she urged him to ask her father for a field. Now, she seems to be a go-getter, too. You can tell she's taken a lot of Caleb's characteristics. When she got off her donkey, Caleb asked her, "What can I do for you?" So in one verse, she's urging her husband to ask the father for fields and so forth, and then she gets off her donkey and does some asking of her own. "What can I do for you?" Caleb asked her. She replied, "Do me a special favor. Since you have given me land in the Negev, give me also springs of water." Now, Negev refers to an arid region. It's like a desert-like region. So this is a perfectly normal request. If I've got that kind of arid land, I need some springs. And so she just, you know, boldly comes forward and again displays a lot of the characteristics of her dad. So Caleb gave her the upper and lower springs. And then chapter 15 goes on to specifically tell about the allotment, the inheritance of the tribe of Judah, clan by clan. God is very specific in his word, takes a lot of verses to describe in detail what he's allotted to each clan. And it just reminds me that the Lord has numbered the hairs on my head. He knows in great detail, specifically the boundaries, if you will, of my life. And it, again, as you read the Old Testament, you'll sometimes come across passages and you'll say, "Well, I don't know what all this means," or "I don't know what's the importance of this." But I'm convinced that as you continue to read through the Word of God, living not by bread alone, but by every word from the mouth of God, certain ideas sort of get ingrained in you, even if you don't consciously think of them as the time that you're reading the passages. I spoke of this earlier when they talk about the tabernacle and the design for the tabernacle and the curtains and the rods and how many hanging rings per rod and everything. And you start to realize God is not a God of chaos, but a God of order and a God who's very specific and very exact. And again, some of those thoughts and truths get ingrained. So as I read these various passages, I see that God knows in great detail, you know, the boundaries of my life. In Revelation chapters 2 and 3, when we saw the Lord's address to the specific churches in Asia Minor, he prefaced his statements towards each church by saying, "I know your deeds." And then he made some specific, very specific observations, commending them for doing this, this, and this right, and then condemning them for some things that they were doing wrong and some errors. But the point is, he knows in detail everything, and that comes across here. Well, with that, at the end of the allotment for all the clans of Judah, there's a sad, sad verse that comes up, but it's not the first time it's not the last time we're going to see such a verse. And it's the key verse in this whole section. Joshua 15:63. Judah could not dislodge the Jebusites who were living in Jerusalem. To this day, the Jebusites live there with the people of Judah. Danger. That's a deadly mistake. Now, it's stated in a way that we can relate to it. Today, we have this philosophy in our culture of there's no responsibility. You see it in many ways, but people just say, "Oh, I can't do it. You know, that's it. End of discussion. It's not my fault. I just can't do whatever." And here the statement is just said, "Oh, they couldn't dislodge the Jebusites." Well, the truth of the matter is they really could if they set their minds to it, if they would fully and completely obey God. There's nothing that they couldn't do. Caleb had a much tougher territory and a tougher situation with the Anakites, and he fulfilled his obligation to take possession of his allotment, again, because he followed the Lord wholeheartedly. So Judah couldn't dislodge these Jebusites. They are living there in Jerusalem, and it says they live there with the people of Judah today. God, in the Pentateuch, through Moses, repeatedly warned his people, "When I bring you into the promised land, don't you dare let the idolatrous people of that area remain." He said over and over, "You must drive them out, every single one." And then he warned them. He said, "If you let them remain, they will become thorns in your side, and they will lead you astray into their idolatrous practices, and disaster will result." Well, here's the first verse that is going to eventually lead about 700 years later to the Assyrians overrunning the northern kingdom, and another 120 years after that, the Babylonians overrunning the Judah and the southern kingdom. The Israelites did not obey God. And I'd like to take us just back in our minds to chapter 1 of Joshua. In the beginning, God said, I'm with you. Just as I was with Moses, I'm with you today. No one will be able to stand against you all the days of your life. And the Lord said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. And then he said, every place you set your foot will be yours. If, and there's that conditional word that people love to overlook today. He says, if you will be careful to obey everything I've commanded. Well, they weren't careful to obey. And the history of the whole Old Testament is the history of God's clear conditional promises in his word, his clear warnings not being heeded. And the Israelites fail, and disaster results. And the book of Judges that follows this is just a sad, sad book. It repeats a cycle seven times of the Israelites being swayed by the people around them and then being sort of co-opted and resulting in disaster and conquest by these other peoples. And then they cry out to God and God gives them a deliverer. And then they say, okay, Lord, we're going to obey you and follow you. And they do it for about the lifetime of that deliverer. And then when he perishes, the next generation forgets the whole lesson and moves on, and the same cycle repeats. How are we doing as Christians today? Are we careful to take possession of the land, or are we allowing in our lives pagan influences, idolatrous influences? Are we friends with the world? James 4:4, you adulterous people, don't you know friendship with the world is hatred towards God? If you choose to be a friend of the world, become an enemy of God. Are we careful on clearing out our lives of that which God would warn us to clear out? And this verse right here, Joshua 15:63, is the beginning of disaster. They did not drive them out. Now, the fact that it says they could not dislodge them lets me know that they tried. They made some effort, which, you know, is admirable. But God made his promises clear to them. If you obey me and stick with it, you will have victory. Well, I think they made some sort of an attempt and said, oh, this is too hard, can't dislodge them, we'll just settle for it. And the question comes up in our lives, do we make some sort of attempt? Maybe we realize we've got to work on our temper or our anger, or we have to work on this relationship or that relationship. And we think about it a little bit, pray about it when God convicts us or when a sermon hits us. But then after a period of time, we go, oh, you know, back to the same old, same old. So a lot of lessons here. And this verse here starts the disaster. Well, in chapter 16, another tribe, the tribe of Joseph, gets their allotment. The allotment for Joseph began at the Jordan of Jericho, east of the waters of Jericho, and went up from there through the desert into the hill country. And it moves on and on, and like I said, it's sort of a title deed. And it goes clan by clan, describing all the various areas. Then guess what we read as we get to the end of that? Verse 10. What about the tribe of Judah? They did not dislodge, and this time it's not Jebusites, it's Canaanites. They did not dislodge the Canaanites living in Gezer. To this day, the Canaanites live among the people of Ephraim. But then we see an extra statement added. But they are required to do forced labor. Now, where do you think they got that idea? They, in essence, the Israelites have power over these people because they're forcing them to be their laborers. But they didn't dislodge them. They didn't drive them out. They didn't obey God. Where do you think they got the idea to require them to do forced labor? Chapter 9, the Gibeonites. The Israelites had sinned there and accidentally made a peace treaty with them, not inquiring of the Lord, just using their own senses. And then later they found it was a mistake. But they had to abide by their oath taken in the Lord's name. That doesn't mean that that now becomes a proper practice. It's not like in the legal situation in courts where once one decision is handed down, then it sort of becomes the pattern for other decisions. They made a mistake there. Now, once they signed the treaty with the Gibeonites, they did the best they could. They did force them to become their woodcutters and water carriers. And in chapter 10, they defended them and stood by their treaty with them. And God granted a great miracle, the sun standing still. And God used it to grant them a great victory in the Southern Kingdom campaign. But that doesn't mean that what they did was right and what God intended for them to do. They sort of made the best of a bad situation, and then God honored their commitment to their oath in his name. Now it seems like these people are saying, well, you know, the Gibeonites, they're forced into labor. Why don't we do that here? It seems to be too hard to drive the Canaanites out, so let's just settle for this. And again, the application to our lives, I think, is pretty clear. We try to take care of a matter the way we know the Lord would have us to take care of it. It's a little bit difficult. Maybe we struggle, and eventually we give up, and we settle for, well, at least I sort of have it under control, or I'm sort of taking care of it. And the answer is that that's not what pleases God. Does God want us to be B-plus Christians? And the answer is no. He wants us to be A-plus. In the Sermon on the Mount, the last verse in Matthew chapter 5, it says, "Be ye perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." So the Lord isn't pleased when we settle for less than perfection. It reminds me again of Philippians chapter 3, where after decades of serving the Lord, Paul says, "Not that I've already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on." So Paul has served the Lord for close to 30 years, and he's, you know, still saying, "And I'm pressing on, and I'm not going to stop yet." Why? Because he's not yet perfect. But this to me, Joshua 16:10, just speaks of them sort of being content to settle for less than perfection. And again, they're going directly against God's clear warnings, and it's going to result in disaster. Chapter 17. Another one of the tribes, the tribe of Manasseh. This was the allotment for the tribe of Manasseh, Joseph's firstborn. They received their inheritance according to what the Lord promised, but I want to shoot us ahead to verse 12. Sort of a depressing study today. "Yet the Manassites were not able to occupy these towns, for the Canaanites were determined to live in that region." And here we see the idolatrous pagans, if you will, having more determination than God's people. And again, this lets us know that the opposition we're going to face isn't just going to roll over and play dead. And we're told that we've got to be careful, and we have to be diligent, and we have to be alert, and we have to watch out. Throughout the New Testament, those kind of statements are made to us. And there are verbs about striving, about laboring, about putting forth all effort. 1 Peter chapter 1 says, "Make every effort." And all these kinds of strong verbs are placed in the New Testament to let us know that it isn't going to be an easy matter. And that's sort of what I see here in verse 12. The opposition, they were determined to live in that region. Well, the next verse says, verse 13, "However, when the Israelites grew stronger," they drove them out completely. No. "They subjected the Canaanites to forced labor." And again the phrase, "but did not drive them out completely." Then we see some complaining coming up. The people of Joseph said to Joshua, "Why have you given us only one allotment and one portion for an inheritance? We are numerous people, and the Lord has blessed us abundantly." So they're a little disappointed in the size of their allotment and what they've got. Well, Joshua answers, and again, he's speaking for the Lord and recording it in his word. He says, "If you are so numerous," Joshua answered, "and if the hill country of Ephraim is too small for you, go up into the forest and clear land for yourselves there, in the land of the Perizzites and Rephaites." The people of Joseph replied, "The hill country is not enough for us, and all the Canaanites who live in the plains have iron chariots, both those in Bethshan and its settlements and those in the valley of Jezreel." Now, does Joseph, again, writing for God, say, "Oh, iron chariots? I'm sorry, I didn't realize that. My mistake. Here, let me give you some nice, easy country over another area." No. Verse 17, "But Joshua said to the house of Joseph, to Ephraim and Manasseh, 'You are numerous and very powerful. You will have not only one allotment, but the forested hill country as well.'" You want another allotment? Good. It's the forested hill country where the Canaanites with the iron chariots live. Now, what would Caleb have said? He would have rolled up his sleeves and said, "All right, let's go to it." But not these people. The command goes on, "Clear it, and its furthest limits will be yours. Though the Canaanites have iron chariots, though they are strong, you can drive them out." And there again is what God would be saying to us in so many situations. "Oh, Lord, I tried. I just can't get a handle on it. It's still not working out right." You can do it. God is saying, "I've given you victory. I've given you allotment. Now take possession of it." "Oh, but they have iron chariots." No. Abide in my word. Be determined. Keep at it. And you can have victory. We're going to come across Philippians 4:13 today. "I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me." The Lord has provided for us. And there really are no excuses accepted in light of what God has said in his word to us. So again, as we read here, it's easy to stand back and look at these Israelites and say, come on, get going, get tough, obey God. Don't you see what he's saying in his word? Don't you see his promises? You can do it. And then all of a sudden, we realize we're looking in a mirror. And we make the same kind of complaints. No, it's too hard. I tried. It doesn't work. I can't drive them out. I'll make them do forced labor. And the Lord's saying, no, drive it out. Be perfect. Have victory. So when you come to challenging situations, again, let these lessons sort of sink in. And the Israelites here are a negative example for us. Avoid their kind of mentality. Chapter 18. The whole assembly of the Israelites gathered at Shiloh, and there they sent up the tent of meeting. The country was brought under their control. Again, this is a reference to the fact that the major battles have all been fought. But again, in each allotment, there's battles and driving out of the idolatrous people that has to go on. The country was brought under their control, but there were still seven Israelite tribes who had not yet received their inheritance. So Joshua said to the Israelites, and here's something God would say to us, how long will you wait? How long will you wait before you begin to take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you? And here's the warning against procrastination. I'm amazed at this characteristic of our fallen nature. We seem to be able to wait. We seem to be able to put up with that which is not perfect. There was a door at our house. Every time I opened it, squeak, squeak. How long did that door keep squeaking? What do you think? Weeks? Months? Years? Finally, you know, one day I said, I'm going to look in that drawer, get that little can of 3-in-1 and put, you know, a couple drops, move it a little, end of it. It amazes me. I'll start riding my bike in the summer and the gears won't quite shift to the last gear and I got to fight these hills and not be able to shift up to it, which in Mount Horeb is really a tough thing. And yet, you know, most of the summer will go by and finally one time I'll stop and turn my bike upside down and take a Phillips screwdriver and turn about a quarter turn the little adjusting screw, and then from then on I can get to that gear and it's much easier. And yet, how long did I put up with that? So often, this is the way it is. Again, you can look at your life in terms of physical matters, squeaking doors and stuff, but now look at it spiritually. How long do you put up with less than obedient kinds of behavior spiritually? How long do you put up a relationship with somebody that isn't the best? Maybe things aren't right between your spouse and yourself or your children and you or someone in the church, and we just seem to put up with these things. Well, the Lord here says, how long will you wait before you begin to take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you? And then Joshua gets on the case of these seven last tribes. Verse 4, appoint 3 men from each tribe. I will send them out to make a survey of the land and to write a description of it according to the inheritance of each. Then they will return to me. You are to divide the land into 7 parts. Judah is to remain in its territory in the south and the house of Joseph in its territory in the north. After you have written descriptions of the 7 parts of the land, bring them here to me, and I will cast lots for you in the presence of the Lord our God. So we see how they did the dividing. They did sort of a survey of the land and divided up allotments, and then they cast lots to see which specific part. Then a statement about the Levites. The Levites, however, do not get a portion among you because the priestly service of the Lord is their inheritance. And Gad, Reuben, and the half-tribe of Manasseh have already received their inheritance on the east side of the Jordan. Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave it to them. So the rest of the people now are going to take care of their allotment. Verse 8, as the men started on their way to map out the land, Joshua instructed them, go and make a survey of the land and write a description of it. Then return to me and I will cast lots for you here at Shiloh in the presence of the Lord. So the men left and went through the land. They wrote its description on a scroll, town by town, in 7 parts, and returned to Joshua in the camp at Shiloh. Joshua then cast lots for them in Shiloh in the presence of the Lord, and there he distributed the land to the Israelites according to their tribal divisions. There. It doesn't seem to be a difficult matter. It was just a matter of getting to it and taking care of it, and they finally did. 7 years has gone by since they entered the Promised Land, and several of those years were involved in battles. But again, it could be that a significant portion of time was involved just in procrastination, and they really weren't getting to their allotments. And it could well be that where they were camped and where they were situated was comfortable. And yet God wanted them over in that territory, and when you went into that territory, you had to face some battles, and you had to clear some land and get going. And we have a tendency, again, to just sort of settle in. God used the prophet Amos to say, woe to those who are at ease in Zion. I hope you have a sense in your Christian life that you're constantly battling. You're constantly trying to improve. You've not yet been made perfect, and you keep moving on. That idea that Paul had of pressing on. Then we move to chapter 19. All the various lots are described and in which tribes got each lot. And when we get down towards the bottom of chapter 19, we see that Joshua himself gets his allotment. Starting verse 49, when they finished dividing the land into its allotted portions, the Israelites gave Joshua, son of Nun, an inheritance among them, as the Lord had commanded. They gave him the town he asked for, Timnath-Serah, in the hill country of Ephraim. And he built up the town and settled there. And these are the territories that Eleazar, the priest, Joshua, son of Nun, and the heads of the tribal clans of Israel signed by lot at Shiloh in the presence of the Lord at the entrance to the tent of meeting. And so they finished dividing the land. Then chapter 20 moves into an interesting topic. One more matter has to be taken care of in the Promised Land. All the allotments have been given to all the tribes, but now there's this matter of cities of refuge. Chapter 20 starts out, then the Lord said to Joshua, tell the Israelites to designate the cities of refuge as I instructed you through Moses, so that anyone who kills a person accidentally and unintentionally, and this is important, accidental death, unintentional, anyone who does that may flee there and find protection from the avenger of blood. When he flees to one of these cities, he is to stand in the entrance of the city gate and state his case before the elders of that city. Then they are to admit him into their city and give him a place to live with them. If the avenger of blood pursues him, they must not surrender the one accused because he has killed his neighbor unintentionally and without malice aforethought. He is to stay in that city until he has stood trial before the assembly and until the death of the high priest who is serving at that time. Then he may go back to his own home in the town from which he fled. Now this is a special detail that God wants in the Promised Land. It appears that with such close tribal relationships, clans and families living together, if someone was accidentally killed, a close relative would be designated the avenger of blood, would be designated to avenge that death. And with these close family ties and with tempers running rampant, a lot of unjust kind of situation could result. So what the Lord does is, in Moses, in Exodus and in Numbers, he had Moses write about these cities of refuge that will be set up in the Promised Land. And it's to provide safety, a safe haven for someone who accidentally kills someone else. And when he does that act accidentally, again, that person's close relatives would see red and come after him, but he would flee to a city of refuge. There, the men in the city gates, which would be like the courthouse of that city, would hear his case, and if they understood it was unintentional and accidental death, they would bring him into that city, and he would be protected there from the avenger. Now, he'd have to live there until the death of the high priest, and then after that, he could move on. All of this is a picture, a sort of foreshadowing of Jesus Christ. We flee to Christ when we unintentionally commit a wrong act. Now, it's interesting that God in the Old Testament speaks of this, and it's only for unintentional deaths. In Exodus 21, verses 12 and 13, Moses writes, anyone who strikes a man and kills him shall surely be put to death. However, if he does not do it intentionally, and then this phrase comes up, but God lets it happen, he is to flee to a place I will designate. So there's this refuge, these cities of refuge, and they're evenly spaced throughout the Promised Land when you look at the geography and where they are. And again, it's a provision that God gave. In Numbers 35, Moses writes this, six of the towns you give the Levites will be cities of refuge to which a person who has killed someone may flee. And he says, in addition, give them 42 other towns. In all, you must give the Levites 48 towns together with their pasture lands. And then he says, speak to the Israelites and say to them, when you cross the Jordan into Canaan, select some towns to be your cities of refuge to which a person who has killed someone accidentally may flee. They will be places of refuge from the avenger, so a person accused of murder may not die before he stands trial before the assemblies. And so God has made this provision ahead of time. Chapter 20 in Joshua starts to name them. So they set apart Kedesh in Galilee in the hill country of Naphtali, Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim, and Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the hill country of Judah. And on the east side of the Jordan of Jericho, they designated Bezer in the desert on the plateau in the tribe of Reuben, Ramoth in Gilead in the tribe of Gad, and Golan in Bashan in the tribe of Manasseh. And in verse 9, any of the Israelites or any alien, this is for aliens also who become part of the nation, any alien living among them who killed someone accidentally could flee to these designated cities and not be killed by the avenger of blood prior to standing trial before the assembly. As you read again in the Old Testament these things, you start to realize how much of our legal system comes from this Judaic-Christian background. And the idea of a person having a fair hearing comes up. Now, if in the hearing it's determined that they murdered the person in cold blood, if they planned it and they waited in ambush, and again this is written in the Pentateuch under Moses' writing, then they are guilty of murder. And then it says they are to hand the person over to the avenger of death. But if it's accidental, the city of refuge is a place where they can live. And then they're forced to live there until the death of the high priest, which could be decades. The high priest was high priest for life. So there was some discomfort and inconvenience. Someone wondered, well, could his family come and live with him? And I would imagine they would. I mean, that would be part of the refuge there. So it's just a special detail that God wants to make sure that they set up in the Promised Land. And it's good to see that at this point they are following that and obeying God in that matter. There's a little thought about unintentional sins. And I'd like to just take a few moments maybe this time. Listen to Leviticus 4. It says in the opening verses, the Lord said to Moses, say to the Israelites, when anyone sins unintentionally and does what is forbidden in any of the Lord's command, if the anointed priest sins, bringing guilt on the people, he must bring to the Lord a young bull without defect as a sin offering for the sin he committed. A little further on, verse 13 says, if the whole Israelite community sins unintentionally and does what is forbidden in any of the Lord's command, even though the community is unaware of the matter, they are guilty. When they become aware of the sin they committed, the assembly must bring a young bull as a sin offering and present it to the tent of meeting. So there's this thought in God's word of quote, an unintentional sin. As you understand what's written in Leviticus 4, this unintentional sin is still registered in God's books as a sin. And then it speaks of becoming aware of the sin. And so in our lives, as we get caught up into some situation, again, maybe we give a reply or an answer back and we walk away from the setting and then later we go, oh no, that was wrong. And the Holy Spirit convicts us. That's an unintentional sin. Again, we did it and we're guilty of it, but when it becomes known to us, it's at that point that we're supposed to, you know, offer the sacrifice. Well, we don't have a sin offering today in the form of a bull. We have the sin offering of Jesus Christ. And so when you sin, quote, unintentionally, and become aware of it, please understand it is still a sin. You didn't set out to sin. Maybe you were even ignorant, and maybe later on as you read the scriptures, you understand more and you realize certain areas of your life now are displeasing God's sight, and those are sinful areas. At that point, it's time to get down on your knees and confess and to plead the blood of Christ and to thank Him for dying on the cross for those sins and to set it right. Later in Leviticus 4, this is said in verse 22, when a leader sins unintentionally and does what is forbidden in any of the commands of the Lord his God, he is guilty. And then verse 23 says, when he is made aware of the sin he has committed, he must then bring his offering, a male goat without defect, and then speaks of laying his hand on the goat's head and slaughter at the place where the burnt offering is sacrificed before the Lord. It is a sin offering. There's identification. And as you sin and become aware of it and convicted by the Holy Spirit, would you think of the sacrifice? It's not the goat that atones. Again, it's Jesus Christ on the cross. And you need to really understand that your sin that you just became aware of, that cost Christ's sacrifice on the cross. That cost him pain and suffering and the wrath of God. And then you need to get thankful that he did bear the punishment for that sin. And you confess it in his name, and then you get up and understand that it is clean. The slate has been wiped clean. Now, what about sinning intentionally? All of Leviticus 4 speaks of sinning unintentionally. Listen to this, chapter 5. If a person sins because he does not speak up when he hears a public charge, to testify regarding something he's seen or learned about, he'll be held responsible. There's a sin for not doing something that you should. So again, there's sins of commission, you did something wrong, but Leviticus 5 also then brings up this whole other area, there's sins of omission. And again, God registers it as a sin. Verse 2 of Leviticus 5, if a person touches anything ceremonially unclean, and speaks of some possibilities, even though he is unaware of it, he accidentally brushes against it or something, he didn't say, I'm going to go over and touch something clean. He's unaware of it, but again, when he learns of it, verse 3 says, he will be guilty. Or if a person thoughtlessly takes an oath to do something, whether good or evil, in any matter one might carelessly swear about, even though he's unaware of it, in any case, when he learns of it, he will be guilty. So here in the Old Testament, God speaks of sin in a strange sort of way, but it gives us an understanding. We sin, and when we sin, it's unintentional. I mean, I really don't think we wake up saying, I'm going to, you know, go and say something wrong and lose my temper and, you know. And when we become aware of it, we then need to confess it. We then need to go to the sacrifice. We need to go to Christ and the cross and thank him for forgiveness. And that's the picture. Now, what about someone sinning intentionally? All the section in Leviticus, chapters 4 and 5, speaks about an unintentional sin, although it mentions, you know, acts for which we would be responsible. But if we touch something, even though we're unaware of it, later when we become aware of it, it's sin. So the thought is that we are to be confessing our sins when we sin unintentionally. But the thought is that there's an intentional sin. And to me, that's a frightening concept. And today, I believe that the Christian might come across that kind of an intentional sin through a process of thought that would go something like, well, I'm going to do this thing here. Maybe it's dishonest. You know, maybe it's some business dealing and you're convicted. I shouldn't really do this, but I think I'll sign this even though it's not honest, whatever. And you disregard the conviction and you go ahead and do it. Beware. If you, at the time that you do that, say, well, later I'll confess it, or I'll do this wrong, but I'm forgiven in Christ, it'll be okay. Get very scared, because that is called putting God to the test. That is abusing grace. And anybody who deliberately does that, there's something terribly wrong. So we have to be very careful. We live in a time of grace and forgiveness, but to cold-heartedly, you know, ponder intentionally committing a sin and then go ahead and doing it, that isn't even pictured here in Scripture. Paul writes in Romans chapter 5 about the law making us aware of sin. And he ends chapter 5 saying the law was added so that trespasses may increase. Where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So just as sin reigned in death, so also great grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life to Christ Jesus our Lord. Then he opens chapter 6 with this statement. What shall we say then, since there's grace and forgiveness? What shall we say? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? And then he says, by no means. Now that translation doesn't even begin to capture the brunt of the Greek. It's the strongest kind of phrase saying, absolutely not. How could you even ponder such a thing? We died to sin, he said. How can we live in it any longer? So the view is that if a person has really handed their life to Christ, it would be unthinkable that they could rationally just sort of sit back and say, well, I'm going to go ahead and sin now, and then later I'll just confess it, and I know Christ's blood will cover it. That it just seems to be unthinkable to a person who's really committed to Christ. And so that Old Testament view of unintentional sins and what Paul writes in Romans comes together wonderfully. Now, when we sin, again, we flee to that city of refuge. We become aware of the problem, and we flee there, and we confess to the Lord, and there in the Lord we are secure and protected from our sin. And that's the picture. Well, chapter 21 ends with all the Levites getting their towns. And the Levites didn't get areas of land, but they got towns and pasture lands. Chapter 21, verse 41. The towns of the Levites and the territory held by the Israelites were 48 in all, together with their pasture lands, exactly what we read about when Moses wrote. Each of these towns had pasture lands surrounding it. This is true for all these towns. So the Lord gave Israel all the land he had sworn to give their forefathers. They took possession of it and settled there. And then, an interesting phrase, the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their forefathers. Not one of their enemies withstood them. The Lord handed all their enemies over to them. Not one of all the Lord's good promises to the house of Israel failed. Everyone was fulfilled. That's a statement referring back to chapter 1, saying God fulfilled his part of the bargain. But we've already seen verses letting us know that the various tribes, they're not fulfilling their part. They're not driving out the pagans that are in those territories. And God warned them. So the Lord stands by his word, and he is faithful to his word. But if we're unfaithful, problems develop. Now, with this concept of rest, I want to talk about the Sabbath rest. In Exodus 20, when Moses gets the Ten Commandments, this is the commandment concerning the Sabbath, verses 8 to 11. It says, "Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but on the seventh day it is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your manslave or maidslave, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates." And then it adds, "For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." So one of the Ten Commandments is a command concerning rest on the Sabbath day. Here in Joshua chapter 21, and we'll see it repeated in verse 4 of chapter 22, it's stated that the Lord gave them rest there in the Promised Land. Well, when we come to the New Testament, it's interesting to note that of the Ten Commandments given to Moses, all nine are repeated in the New Testament except for the Sabbath one. I should say all ten are repeated except for the Sabbath one. There is no commandment in the New Testament to keep holy the Sabbath, to rest on the Sabbath. Colossians 2 says this, "When you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us, that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross." And there's a picture of the law being nailed to the cross. Verse 15, "Having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." Now verse 16, "Therefore, because of what Christ has done, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day." Don't let anybody judge you in regard to this Sabbath day, this commandment. Verse 17, "These are a shadow of the things to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ." And then it goes on to warn against false teachers who are puffed up, who say angels have taught them and spiritually they're mature, and he says they're separated from Christ. Don't listen to them. And he says, verse 23, ending Colossians 2, "Such regulations that these false teachers will often impose on this matters indeed have the appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship and their false humility and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence." Now, there's some teaching here then about this matter of rest and Sabbath day rest. In Christ, the picture of the Sabbath rest is completed. In Christ we have rest. Just as in the Promised Land here in chapter 21 of Joshua and chapter 22, it said, "The Lord, now that you've entered the Promised Land, you have rest." In Hebrews, the writer takes two key Old Testament areas and shows how they're fulfilled in Christ. He starts to talk about sacrifices, the blood of goats and animals, and he says they really could not take away sin. And he says they were to picture Christ. They were commanded, he said, for a time until the fulfillment came in Christ. And then he also says that about the rest. He says in chapter 4, "Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you are found to fall short of it. For we also have had the gospel preached to us just as they did, but the message they heard was of no value to them because those who heard it did not combine it with faith. Now, we who have believed," Hebrews 4:3, "we who have believed enter that rest." So it's clear from the book of Hebrews, we no longer do Old Testament sacrifices. Why? Because Christ sacrificed once and for all. And his sacrifice was in the heavenly tabernacle presented before the throne of God and was acceptable. And there's no longer than any other sacrifice for sin. So you and I, when we sin, we don't go to some goat and sacrifice it any longer. Well, so too, it says the Sabbath rest was a shadow of the rest in Christ. So a lot of people have a tendency in this one area to sometimes get legalistic. And there's been a great tradition, I know, especially in our country, of some places getting very legalistic about the Sabbath rest. Their first mistake is they don't realize the Sabbath is Saturday. Sunday is the first day of the week. In Acts, we read about the early church gathering on the first day of the week, so we gather on Sunday. So there was this strange teaching about Sabbath rest, which was supposed to be Saturday, and then everybody applied it to Sunday, the first day of the week for the New Testament church, and it just shows you how sort of confused they were on the matters. Now, having said this, what about, you know, rest? Well, spiritually, we rest in Christ. But what about some physical rest? When you look back at Exodus 20, the commandment was given to help mankind. And even Jesus spoke about it being a good commandment to favor mankind, not to be a burden like the false teachers of his day made it with all its regulations. And so the thought comes out that it's probably a wise thing. The Creator who made us says work 6 days and then take a day off. Now, whether you have to take the Sabbath or the first day of the week or a Tuesday, I mean, you know, those are different thoughts. Secondly, it is not a command. It is a wise practice. And so just as you're stewards of this body that God has given you and you have to try to get rest and sleep and eat right and take care of it, and physical training is of some benefit, but godliness is for eternal benefit, all those things show us how to be stewards of this body. We too probably would be wise then to keep an eye on how much we work and how much we rest. But I really believe that we err if we make it a regulation. Now, Romans chapter 14 talks about the weaker brother versus the stronger brother. And there's an interesting thing that goes on. It speaks in terms of food. It says one man's faith allows him to eat anything, but another man's faith, he's upset with stuff. And it was a reference to what went on in that first century. Pagan temples would have meat sacrifices, and they'd have more than they could use, and there was a meat market associated with various pagan temples. And so people wanted a good buy on some prime meat. You'd go to one of these temples, and the meat market outside it, you'd buy your meat. Well, some Christians were upset. Oh, that meat was in a temple. And they are called the weaker Christian. They're still troubled by something. Paul, writing God's word in Romans 14 and 15, goes on to say that meat is nothing. An idol is nothing. Eat it in good conscience. But then he talks about how we are to deal with some of these matters. And he says, don't deliberately flaunt your freedom in front of a weaker brother. So even while saying that, though, Paul writes for God in his word, but we all know that this meat is nothing. As I read it and get a feeling for it, the thought is that we wouldn't deliberately offend somebody in this matter, in this area, but we would also feel free ourselves to do what God's word has commanded us. And as you mature, you realize some of these other things were probably just legalistic traditions and not commanded by God, and you sort of mature in your faith. And at the same time, the weaker brother isn't to be offended. He is also to be taught. And it's funny, as Paul speaks about not offending him, right in the same verses, he writes for God in his word, but we know that that'd be fine to eat that meat. So this idea of not offending and hoping that the weaker brother would grow so that such things wouldn't offend them. And I bring this up because there's a lot of people, again, who speak in terms of a Sabbath, and they usually apply it to a Sunday instead of a Saturday, and they don't quite maybe understand all the teaching in the New Testament, Old Testament about this matter. Colossians 2, I think, is crucial. It was a shadow of the Sabbath rest to come in Christ, the full, complete rest in Christ. The book of Hebrews makes that clear. And again, if you want to talk about a man getting a certain amount of rest or something, I would say, yes, that's wise stewardship of one's physical body. If you want to start commanding it, I would say you've erred and you've gone against the teaching of the New Testament. I also would say we have to be careful so that we don't overtly and deliberately offend people on such matters. And yet, even while we do that, we would try to convey to the person, really, that Sabbath commandment isn't there like that, and it was a shadow of the things to come in Christ, and that's fine if you want to rest, but don't make it a spiritual thing, and that's probably the best way to proceed, hoping that maybe the weaker brother would grow and mature in his faith so as not to be offended by such things, and yet at the same time being careful on such matters. I know at the Christian school, because many churches are represented, if there's a Sunday game, some of our teams have been in tournaments and you win on Friday night and Saturday, you play the final on Sunday. And over the years, they haven't played that final. And the leadership in the school say, we know that it's not commanded, but so as not to offend some churches and families and some teachings and beliefs that they hold, we're just made it a policy of the school that we're not going to participate in athletic events on Sunday. So again, you don't have the Sabbath Saturday. On Saturday they do it, but you sort of have an honoring of some people's view of such things. And again, as we live our lives, I think we want to grow and understand what the New Testament is saying in this area, and yet at the same time be careful not to offend.